All right, we're moving now to topic 9 in the course, which is sanctification. We're going to take up the blessing of sanctification. Now, the word translated in Scripture, sanctification, could be and is sometimes translated holiness. It's the word hagiosmos. It is the noun form of the verb to sanctify, to make holy, hagiadzo. The basic meaning of the verb is to set apart from that which is common or unclean and to consecrate to God, to set apart from common or profane use unto God and for God. In fact, it can even be used of inanimate objects. For example, in the Old Testament, we read of the holy mount on which the law was given to Moses. Mount Sinai was sanctified in the sense that it was separated from common use and consecrated to God as the special place from which he gave the revelation of his law. It was also used with reference to buildings and vessels and utensils and various things that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple. And these were things that were separated from common use, separated from defilement and uncleanness. That is, in the case of these inanimate objects, ceremonial defilement and uncleanness, and then devoted to God and to his service. So then, as you can see, with regard to the basic general meaning of the word, there's this twofold aspect. It means, first, a separation from everything that contaminates and defiles. And secondly, and positively, it means to be wholly devoted and consecrated to God and to his use. Now, when applied to Christians in the New Testament, as we're going to see, it refers primarily to our being set apart from sin and uncleanness and devoted to God and to righteousness, into an attitude of mind, a course of conduct that's reflective of that separation and devotion. So I want to begin by saying, I'm at first major heading, say something about the importance of the doctrine of sanctification. There are actually many things that could be said about the importance of this doctrine, but I just want to underscore one major reason for its importance, and it's this. One of the primary purposes of redemption is to make us holy, is that we might be sanctified. Now, if you ask the average person, what is the purpose of God in salvation? Or more specifically, what is the primary purpose as it affects the condition of men? Of course, the primary purpose ultimately is to glorify God, right? But I'm talking now about the primary purpose of salvation as it concerns the need and condition of men. What is it? Why did Christ come into the world? Why did he go to the cross to die for sinners? If you ask the average person that question, probably get the answer, he died upon the cross to save sinners. Okay, but be more specific. And I think the answer most people would give is he died that we might be forgiven of our sins. He died that we might have forgiveness. And they may go on to say, and to have acceptance with God and be justified, what we just considered. And that's true, right? It's wonderfully true, but you see, brothers, that's only part of it. As the hymn puts it, he died that we might be forgiven, and thank God he did, but that's not all. He died to make us good. And that's what we tend to forget. He came into the world in order that we might be sanctified. From whatever angle we view God's great plan of salvation, whether we trace it back to the deep recesses of eternity in God's decree, the eternal counsels of the Godhead, or down to the outworking of that plan in the objective, redemptive work of Christ, or view it from the standpoint of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of this salvation to our hearts, from whatever angle we view it, the emphatic testimony of Scripture is that God's purpose and the ultimate object of it all is to gather to himself a holy people to the glory of his name, a people who are sanctified. Let's consider, first of all, the object of redemption is planned in election by the Father. The Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be spared the agonies of hell. Well, that's one reason. But that's not what it says there. That we should feel good and be happy. That's not what it says, though there is a connection with that. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, sanctified. That's God's purpose and election. Everything else is secondary. Forgiveness, deliverance from hell, justification, that's necessary for that to happen. But forgiveness and deliverance from condemnation is, in a sense, secondary. The purpose of God in election is to save for himself a people who are made holy, sanctified. Consider, secondly, the object of redemption, as accomplished in the death of Christ. Why did Christ die? Was it only that we might be forgiven and justified? No, Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Ephesians 5:25 and 26, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? Why did Christ give himself up to the death of the cross for the church? Here's why. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And then thirdly, if we consider redemption as applied by the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. When God by the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, effectually calls him to faith in Christ, and he's justified by faith, the gospel comes to that sinner, and the Holy Spirit in much assurance, he's given the gift of faith, he's joined to Christ, he's justified, that call does not come, and the Spirit does not apply that salvation to the sinner's heart, forgetting what this salvation is all about. It is a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. It's been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Paul describes it in Romans 6 as dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. He describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling and regeneration is described in language like this in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26 to 27, a new heart also I will give you, and I will put my spirit within you and do what? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. And on we could go, multiplying text after text, demonstrating that all that God has purposed and does in the salvation of his people has this as one of its great ends in view, to make them a holy people. It's one of the primary objects of our redemption, including election by the Father, as accomplished in the death of Christ, as applied by the Spirit in effectual calling. And recognizing this is important because it will help us, it'll keep us from the danger of separating justification and sanctification. Now, there is a very, very important sense in which we must separate them, right? They're two distinct blessings of the one whole salvation God gives to sinners in union with Christ. They're not the same thing. And it's absolutely crucial that we understand that in terms of our own health as a Christian, our assurance of salvation, and so forth. And I want to just mention some of these distinctions. J.C. Ryle, this is similar to what Ryle gives in his these little pithy comparisons in his book Holiness. So I'm drawing from that. Justification, what we've learned about, has to do with our forgiveness and acceptance with God for the sake of another's righteousness freely put to our account, the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification has to do with our being given a new heart and actually being made righteous in our own life experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Justification has to do with our bad record being once and for all cleared in heaven. Sanctification has to do with our bad hearts and behavior being changed on earth. Justification gives us a title to heaven. Sanctification makes us fit for heaven. Justification is a finished and completed work. A man is perfectly justified, as we've seen, forever from the moment he believes in the Lord Jesus. But sanctification is an imperfect work that begins at conversion and progressively grows and increases and is never perfected until we reach glory. Justification is a declaration of God about us, declaring that we are forgiven and accepted by him as righteous for Christ's sake. Sanctification is the work of God within us and upon us by which we are more and more conformed to the image of his Son. So you see, there is a sense in which we must separate justification and sanctification when it comes to their definitions in our consciences. Our dealings with God, they're two distinct blessings, not to be confused, but there is a danger of separating them in a wrong way. And by that I mean the danger of believing or teaching that a person can have one of these blessings without having the other. that a man can be justified without also at the same time being sanctified. That a man can be a saved man and only be justified and not also be sanctified. That he can have his bad record cleared in heaven without also having his bad heart and his bad behavior changed and redirected toward the pursuit of holiness here on earth. And this is what has been taught at times. The idea is that a man can come to Christ and receive his justification, but he may not receive his sanctification until several years later, or he may not receive it at all. He may only be a justified Christian, no more. We need to be clear that when a sinner is united to Christ by the Spirit and by faith, he receives the double benefit, I believe, as Calvin called it. He's not only justified, he's also sanctified. It's an essential part of the salvation we receive in Christ, just as essential as justification is. It's not optional. It's not an optional extra for Christians. It's an essential part of the salvation that is given to all who are in union with Jesus Christ. But now, how exactly are we to understand sanctification? And that's going to be our focus. And here's our outline. We've considered the importance of it. We're going to look at definitive sanctification, then progressive sanctification, and then the means of sanctification. So we begin with definitive. Now, I want to borrow an illustration at this point. I don't remember where I first heard it, but when you think of sanctification, think of three peaks, three mountain peaks. It can be helpful. There are three aspects. There's the beginning of sanctification. It's initiation, what has been called definitive sanctification. There's its increase in what is called progressive sanctification. Then there's its consummation or completion in what can be called final sanctification, which is also called glorification, right? So that you have these three peaks: definitive sanctification, sanctification begun; progressive sanctification, sanctification increased; final sanctification or glorification, which is sanctification completed. Or I think perhaps the relationship could better be pictured in this way. Think of a mountain range. You see those all the time here, but imagine you're looking at a mountain range and you have this peak. It goes up to a peak, okay? Then you have a long ridge that's gradually going up, and then you have a higher peak, okay? This first peak is like a picture, I'm picturing with this first peak is definitive sanctification, initial sanctification that occurs at conversion. This gradual inclining ridge is progressive sanctification. The high peak at the top, that's final sanctification or glorification, okay? So that I think that's a helpful picture. So we're going to begin by considering the first peak, the beginning of sanctification, and what is called definitive sanctification. Now, by definitive, what's that mean? It means a decisive, once and for all act. A decisive, once and for all act. Whenever we speak of sanctification, generally, we tend to think of it as that process. The process by which a sinner is gradually transformed in heart, mind, will, and conduct and conform more and more to the will of God and to the image of Christ. And it's right, it's biblical to apply the term sanctification to this process, as we're going to see. But it's often overlooked that in the New Testament, sanctification is not only spoken of as a process. It's often spoken of as a once and for all definitive act. There's both a once-and-for-all definitive sanctification that occurs at conversion and a progressive sanctification that grows out of it throughout the course of the Christian life. Now, so this term, definitive, is a way of referring to the basic change that takes place in a sinner's moral and ethical condition and situation the moment he is united to Christ in effectual calling and regeneration. He's not only justified the moment he believes, he's not only pardoned and accepted by God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ put to his account, there is also a decisive separation from the reigning dominion of sin and a consecration to God that occurs at conversion. Now, that's the idea, but now does the New Testament teach that? Does it teach that a definitive as well as a progressive sanctification? Well, I want to demonstrate, hopefully, to you that it does, all right? Let's see, hold this minute. And the first thing we're going to look at is the way the word sanctification is often used in the New Testament. In fact, in terms of frequency, I think the word for sanctification in its adjective, verb, and noun forms is actually used more often to refer to definitive sanctification than it is to progressive. And let me give you some examples. First of all, there's the adjective form, which is translated holy or saint, hagios. It's often used in the plural to refer to Christians, right? To all Christians, not just to a select few. All believers are referred to in the New Testament as saints, holy ones, or sanctified ones. You'll see this in the introduction of many of the Pauline epistles. For example, Paul addresses his epistle to the Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, literally to all the holy ones, the sanctified ones. They are those who have been made holy. The holy ones. This is the way all believers are described, which of course implies that at conversion, every believer in some sense is made a holy one, a saint. There's been a definitive separation from common use and devotion to God. Definitive sanctification. Secondly, we often see the same thing in the way the verb form of the word is used. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Here Paul's introducing his first letter to the church at Corinth. In verse 2, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You'll notice he refers to these Corinthian Christians as those who are sanctified. We have a participle in the perfect tense. Could be translated those having been sanctified, or those who having been sanctified, or have been sanctified, or simply sanctified, to the church of God which is at Corinth, sanctified, or men sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This is something that has already occurred. And in the translation of the New King James I'm reading from, called to be saints, to be is in italics. It's a possible translation, of course. It implies that being a saint is a goal they must attain. And that is true, but in the first part of the verse, they're described as already sanctified, and that may be the idea in this last phrase, which is captured by the NAS translation, which simply says saints by calling, instead of called to be saints. They have been sanctified, and they are saints. Consider 1 Corinthians 6:11. He's describing there what happened to these Corinthians at their conversion. How does he describe it? After listing all of these sins, and he says, don't be deceived, those who practice and live in these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He then says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice two things here. He says, you were sanctified. And again, this sanctification was already true of them. And then notice the order. Which comes first in that verse? Sanctification or justification? Sanctification comes first. So this is not a progressive sanctification that follows justification. This is a definitive sanctification. They were washed, the washing of regeneration, by virtue of which they were sanctified, set apart from sin unto God and unto holiness. And they were also justified, declared righteous in their legal standing on the ground of the righteousness of Christ put to their account. Now, all of this had already occurred. It occurred at their conversion. They weren't being washed, being sanctified, and being justified. They were already washed, sanctified, and justified. You see that? And then thirdly, we also often see this in the way the noun form of the word is used. Let me give you a couple of examples. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now notice the order. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Interestingly, sanctification is mentioned first. And then notice something important here. This sanctification is an operation of the Spirit. This initial sanctification is not merely a positional sanctification, as some call it, simply a change in legal status or position. That's the way some interpret these texts that I've been showing you. They agree that these texts are not speaking of ongoing, progressive sanctification of the believer, but they say they're speaking of a positional sanctification. You've probably heard that language that occurs at conversion. There's some truth to that language, positional, but that's not really the idea here. Some time ago, I was reading a book on soteriology. The author is normally a very sound author, but on this matter of sanctification, he referred to three aspects of sanctification as positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfect sanctification. And he argues that this first aspect of sanctification, he says, is essentially the same as justification. It simply designates the acceptance the believer has before God. But here in this text, it's clearly not speaking of a positional thing, a change in legal status or position. This initial sanctification, Paul refers to it as a work of the Spirit. It's a subjective change in the person and of the person produced by the Holy Spirit. That's why I think the terminology definitive sanctification is much better than positional sanctification. I think it was John Murray who first used the word definitive to describe this. Then consider 1 Peter 1:2. Peter is introducing his letter and he's describing those to whom he is writing as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter refers to the entire Trinity. We have election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have sanctification of the Spirit. And we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And notice the order here. This is not progressive sanctification that follows conversion, being referred to by the use of the word here. This is an initial sanctification that occurs at conversion. A sanctification that is for and is joined to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. We have sanctification by the Spirit, followed by the preposition ace with the accusative. Sanctification by the Spirit into, unto, with this goal or intention, I think is the idea. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And you'll notice again that this is a work of the Spirit. This is not merely a positional thing. It's not just a change in status like justification is. It's a work of the Spirit issuing in obedience. Now, all of these uses of the word, its adjective, verb, and noun forms, I think, force us to the conclusion that sanctification is not to be thought of exclusively in terms of a progressive work. Now, in one sense, it is to be thought of as a progressive work, as we're going to see later. But in these texts, the language of sanctification points to some decisive action that occurs at the very inception of the Christian life, and one that characterizes all true believers. But now let's push a little further. Not only is this seen in the way the word is often used, it's also seen in some of the key passages in the New Testament that describe what happens in conversion. Now there are several passages that we could look at, but I want to just draw our attention to a couple of the major ones. Now these are passages that show that progressive sanctification is built on a definitive sanctification that occurs at conversion. The imperative is built on the indicative. There is a gospel grammar. You know, there's a gospel grammar to the Christian life. There's the indicative of justification, which is followed by the imperative of how we're to live out the life, our lives as believers. But even within the context of sanctification itself, we have this gospel grammar. The imperative is built on the indicative. From the moment of union with Christ, we are justified. And we have also been set apart from the dominion of sin and devoted to God's use. That is described by the indicative mood. This is what happens to us. And then the imperatives, the commands or exhortations of progressive sanctification, are built on that and flow out of that. Now, one of the key passages is Romans 6. All right, Paul's moving now. He's been discussing justification by faith. In Romans 6, I believe he's taking up a new topic, really. He's still dealing with the same topic. He's just answering objections, okay? And this chapter is very instructive in the matter of definitive sanctification. Now let's look at it. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. There we have an anticipated objection. Paul, you know, has just demonstrated in Romans 3:21 to 5:21 that our righteous standing and acceptance before God is not based on our works, but on the work of another on our behalf, that of Jesus Christ. He's been setting forth this wonderful doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But now in chapter 6, verse 1, he anticipates an objection to this doctrine and a potential abuse of this doctrine by wicked men. Paul, if, as you say, sinners as sinners are justified by grace alone through faith alone, why not just keep on living in sin that grace may abound? It doesn't matter how we live. That's the error, the objection, what someone has called the devil's logic that Paul is anticipating as he begins this chapter. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, having anticipated the objection, we have then, first of all, an initial abbreviated answer. He first responds with a brief and strong affirmation, which kind of gives us the distilled essence of the teaching of this passage. He says, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have an aorist participle in the indicative. An aorist participle and an aorist in the indicative normally point to a past time event. There was a specific point in the past when this death occurred. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now notice two things about this statement. First of all, Paul gives us a fact, and the fact is this. We, that is the people of God, believers, united to Christ, justified by faith, are such as have died to sin. We died to sin. But then secondly, in this verse, Paul underscores the inescapable result issuing from this fact. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we have died to sin, the inescapable result is that we can no longer live in a way of life that is marked by sinning. If we died to sin, the inescapable result is that we can no longer live in it. Now, from this initial abbreviated answer, he moves on now to give us, secondly, in verses 3 to 10, an extended explanation. Now, I'm going to follow a method here of outlining this, approaching this, a method of asking questions of the text. And I found this helpful. It's not original with me. I think Sam Waldron very briefly uses the same questions in his modern exposition of the 1689. But these are good. They're very helpful questions, I think, like crowbars you can think of them to pry open the meaning of the text, okay? First of all, first question. The four questions are, how did we die to sin? When did we die to sin? What does it mean to die to sin? And what always accompanies dying to sin? And the answer to those questions are in the text, okay? First of all, how did we believers die to sin? Well, Paul answers the question by saying that we died to sin in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ died, believers, in some very important sense, died in Him and with Him. And as we'll see in a moment, we were also raised with Him and made alive in Him. Now notice, he's anticipating the question, how did we die to sin? And Paul mentions baptism in verse 3 and verse 4. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul appeals to the significance of their baptism. Your baptism signified your identification with Christ, your union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Now obviously Paul's not teaching baptismal regeneration or that baptism itself saves us. That would completely contradict with everything else he's been teaching us up to this point in this epistle concerning justification by faith alone. But he is appealing to what every believer ought to know regarding the reality symbolized in his baptism. In fact, I believe that Paul uses the term baptism as a synecdoche. And I think Brian kind of alluded to this the other day. I know it's a figure of speech when the part is mentioned for the whole, or the sign is mentioned for the actual thing itself. A farmer says he has 50 head of cattle. What about the rest of the body, right? What are you going to do with 50 cattle heads? Well, it's a figure of speech. The part is taken for the whole. John has a new set of wheels. Wheels refers to the whole car. Well, I think baptism is sometimes mentioned this way in the New Testament as a kind of shorthand for the entire conversion initiation experience. Saving faith is always assumed in the New Testament to lead to its outward expression. Baptism. And baptism assumes conversion and saving faith. So Paul mentions baptism as a kind of shorthand for conversion in the beginning of the Christian life, what baptism symbolizes. And he appeals to what these believers ought to know, what we ought to know concerning the reality that our baptism signifies, which is our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Right, when we go down into the water, it symbolizes our death and union with Christ. When we're raised, it symbolizes our being raised, our union with him and his resurrection. Then he goes on to underscore this further, verses 5 to 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, now again we have the aorist indicative, our old man was crucified with him. Paul tells us that the old man, and I would argue he's talking about the old man we once were in Adam, that old man was crucified with Christ. That, or in order that, okay, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should not no longer be slaves of sin. Now, what does he mean by the body of sin? Well, I believe Paul is using this term figuratively. As he often uses this kind of language to refer to our corrupt nature, indwelling sin. Indwelling sin uses our body to engage in sinful deeds. And so you see this kind of language often in Paul, the body of sin, our members. It's often used in Paul's epistles to refer to our corrupt nature. For example, Paul speaks in Colossians 2:11 of putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And he tells us in Colossians 3:5 to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he goes on to give a list of body parts, your thumb, your hand, your feet. No, he gives a list of sins that we must mortify. So you see, the body of sins speaks figuratively of our corrupt nature, indwelling sin that dwells within us and uses our body to engage in acts of sin. Now, it's important we make the distinction here then. You've got to see this between our old man and indwelling sin, the body of sin. We're not commanded here in Romans 6 to put to death the old man. No, the old man has already been crucified with Christ. But we still have the remains of our corrupt nature, right? The body of sin. You see, the old man speaks of the person you once were in Adam. And when you were in Adam, you were under the guilt and the condemnation of sin and headed for hell. That old man died with Christ. It was crucified with Christ. It's not that a Christian is part old man and part new man. No, the old man was crucified with Christ. Now you're a new man or new woman in Christ. Our old man died with Christ, was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin, our corrupt nature, might be done away with or destroyed, or it could be translated, rendered powerless, so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Now, I know this raises all kinds of questions, but let's make sure we get right what Paul is saying at this point. Paul tells us our old man was crucified with Christ, and this is somehow connected with us no longer being the slaves of sin and of our corrupt nature. No longer being slaves of sin rests upon the certain accomplished fact that our old man was crucified with Christ. And this emphasis that believers in some crucial sense died in Christ and with Christ, it continues on through verse 10. Verses 7 to 10, he says, "For he who died has been freed from sin." Now let me just tell you something here. I'm going to come back to this. That word translated freed is a form of the Greek word justify. It's justified. The only other place it's used of Paul in another context where it is translated vindicated. By this I am not vindicated. It's in every other place it would be translated justified. It's a form of the word. For he who died has been justified from sin. Now I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but he goes on. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died once to sin, once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So the apostle is telling us that in some sense, all believers died to sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this raises a second question. When did we die to sin? Or we could ask it this way. When did we die with Christ? Well, in one sense, we died with Christ when he died. Jesus was dying as our substitute and representative even before we existed, right? In fact, we were chosen in him. We go back to predestinarian union. Ephesians 1:4. We don't actually die with him in our legal position and standing before God in our experience until our conversion. Our old man was crucified with him as a completed past action. In that moment, we were united to him by faith, which is signified in what? Our baptism. Okay? And remember, Paul uses the aorist indicative. This has occurred once and for all when we were united to Christ by faith. By virtue of our union with Christ by faith, we died to sin in and with Christ. But now this raises another question. Thirdly, what does it mean to die to sin in the death of Christ? Well, I am convinced Paul is speaking of our justification when we are united to Christ. You see, before that, we were under the guilt and condemnation of sin by virtue of our union with Adam. And Paul has just taught, he just taught us that at the end of chapter 5. His sin was accounted our sin. We were condemned in him, and we become sinners. But as believers, we are now united to Christ, the second and the last Adam, so that all he did and accomplished for us is counted as though we did it, including the fact that his death was our death. The old man we once were, under the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin, and separated from the favor of God and the blessing of God and the life-giving Spirit of God, that old man has been executed and crucified with Christ. Christ acted in our place. He took our guilt, our punishment, and God executed his Son on the cross as our substitute. So that there is no guilt and punishment, no condemnation for us because we've already died. We've already been punished in our substitute. We've already been crucified in Christ. Our old man has already been put to death in the dying of our Savior. Remember what I pointed out concerning verse 7? For he who has died has been freed from sin. It could be just as well, I think, should be translated, justified from sin. The form of the same Greek word translated justified everywhere else in this epistle. It's common in English translations to find it translated freed here. And therefore, I guess it's possible to view the word that way. And many commentators do view it that way. But I think they're missing the point when they do. I think it only clouds, misses what Paul is actually communicating. The actual word he uses is justified. We have been justified by virtue of our Lord's obedience to death and our union with him in that obedience to death. By his death, we are justified because the old man we were in Adam under the guilt and condemnation of sin was crucified with him. We were crucified with him representatively, so that sin no longer holds us under its cruel dominion. It can no longer condemn us. It can no longer threaten us with eternal death and damnation because we've already died in Christ. Okay, but now someone says, okay, but if you understand that forensically, as I do, as referring to justification, what then does that have to do with the Christian no longer living in sin? Verse 2, and no longer being a slave of sin. Verse 6, what's the connection? Well, this brings us to a fourth question. The fourth question is this. What always accompanies this dying to sin? And the answer is that union with Christ in his death always involves union with Christ in his resurrection also. Christ is one. His work is one. His death and resurrection cannot be separated. If we are in union with him in his death, we must also be in union with him in his resurrection. Notice how Paul brings the two together, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, he's arguing that's why justification doesn't lead to let's continue to sin that grace may abound. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Now, why is this important, this fact that being united to Christ in his death, we're also united to him in his resurrection? Well, because this is the reason we're no longer the slaves of sin. Christ, having finished the work of our salvation, now think with me, don't lose me here. When he finished the work of our salvation, he rose from the dead, right? And his resurrection takes place by the power of the Spirit. It was his entering into a new life by the Spirit. Well, believers being united to him receive that same Spirit by which Christ was raised from the dead. We enter into a new life by the Spirit, a new spiritual life in which sin no longer reigns over us. You see, because our sins have been dealt with, okay, and our old man has been crucified with Christ, the barrier that existed between us and God has been removed. And now we receive the gift of the Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, we're enabled to walk in newness of life. Now notice, this is exactly the way Paul puts this whole dynamic when he speaks of it in chapter 7, verse 6. Look at how he says it. Now here he says, in chapter 7, verse 6, we have died to that which we were held by. That's what happened in our justification. We were held in condemnation and by the law. We were held by it. We were damned by it. We died to that so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Or in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And he goes on in that chapter to tell us that if we are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and he describes the new life that Christ, the Spirit produces in us. Paul is telling us here in our passage that our justification in Christ inevitably produces sanctification also, because it brings us into this new realm of the Spirit's power. It was our guilt and it was our sin that separated us from God, and that includes the fact that it separated us from the life-giving Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, remember, is God. Our old man was separated from the life of God by our sins. Therefore, until our sins were dealt with and were justified, we remained in bondage, not only to the guilt, but to the enslaving power of sin. But in Christ, our old man was crucified, put to death. We've been justified from sin, and just as Christ was vindicated and raised from the dead, we are also united with him in his resurrection, so that now, because of our union with Christ, his Spirit dwells within us, and we are raised together with him to walk in newness of life. You say, well, Pastor, still don't get it. Do you get it? Well, let me borrow an illustration that might help. Paul's actually using an illustration here. That's what he's doing. He's using the picture of a slave who is killed, and then he's resurrected. That's a picture of us, he says. We were slaves of sin who died with Christ. Now we've been resurrected with Christ to a new spiritual life. Here's another illustration from John Stott. Suppose there's a man named John Jones, an elderly Christian believer who is looking back over his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts. The old self — I would actually prefer that he said the old man. That's actually the better language. I think old self, when it's translated that way in some translations, is kind of confusing. But anyhow, the old man, the old self, John Jones before his conversion, and the new man, John Jones after his conversion. The old man and the new man are not John Jones's two natures. They are the two halves of his life, okay, separated by the new birth. At conversion, signified in baptism, John Jones, the old man, the old self, died through union with Christ in his death. The guilt and penalty of his sin was borne away forever. At the same time, John Jones rose again from death with Christ, a new man, to live a new life to God. Now, John Jones is every believer. We are John Jones. If we are in Christ, the way in which our old man died is that we were crucified with Christ. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old man. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I have become one. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. You see, brothers, in Christ we have died to our old realm of existence, that realm in which we were under the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, headed for hell. Sin dominated us and beat us up and condemned us. But we have died to that realm of existence in the death of Christ as our substitute. And having died to that, we've been raised with Christ to a new world, right? New creation. A new realm of existence. A realm in which the very power that raised our Lord from the dead dwells within us, is working in us to enable us to live a new life of devotion and obedience to our Savior. Now, this death to sin and being raised to new life does not mean that indwelling sin has been eradicated or that the Christian ceases to struggle with sin. No, Paul will go on to speak in the next chapter, Romans 7, of the reality of remaining sin in the believer and remaining warfare with sin. Furthermore, the exhortation in verse 12 assumes the reality of remaining sin within us. He says, therefore, on the basis of what I'm telling you about the fact that you died and now you're raised in Christ, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. This is a call to resist, to not obey the indwelling lust of remaining sin. So when Paul says we've died to sin and have been raised to new life, he doesn't mean the Christian has ceased to struggle with sin, or that a Christian dies to the practice of the sin in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. So what is it? Well, again, it is death to that realm of existence in which sin condemned us, dominated over us, and it's being raised to a new realm of existence in which, though sin remains, it no longer reigns over our lives. There is a definitive sanctification. We've been raised in Christ. We've received the Holy Spirit who lives within us to enable us to mortify our sins more and more and to become more like our Savior in true holiness. All right? So we've looked at the objection he anticipates, his abbreviated answer, his extended exhortation. Now, when we come back, we'll look at his practical exhortations that are based upon this reality. Okay? All right. Any questions about that exposition? That was one of those chapters that I wrestled with for a long time. And, you know, you may not think so, but I feel like I've come to understand it now. I understand what it's talking about.
So is that doctrine the very thing that Nazarenes would disagree on right there, what we just talked about?
I don't know if Nazarenes
I talked to Brian about this, and I think traditional Nazarenes believe they are truly free from sin. They can achieve almost like a sinless life.
It's called entire sanctification. And
Yeah, we'll get into that. Just hold that. We'll get into that. Even in this chapter, we'll get into that. But
I suppose they don't all even know that was the traditional view, but I think it is.
Yeah, we'll get into that. Just hold that one. I promise we'll get into it. And if once we get into that, if that doesn't answer your question, then raise it again, okay?
So
this would be another good place in definitive sanctification to talk about the already and not yet nature, because without that not yet, if the new creation was here, it would all be one. But
yeah, the already not yet, the reality that we're living in the period of the overlapping of the ages. There's this age, this evil age, which is characterized by evil and sin, the god of this world and so forth. We're still living in this age. There's the age to come that's not here yet. But with the coming of Christ, there is a kind of overlapping of the ages that occurs, so that we have been made partakers of the powers of the age to come as believers, right? And so we are citizens of the age to come. And we experience the blessings of the age to come. There are aspects of those blessings we experience already, though not yet in their full consummation. And that includes that's an important doctrine when you're talking especially about sanctification. Because we have been raised to walk in newness of life, to no longer be the slaves of sin, but we're not completely freed from sin yet. We still have remaining sin, and we have to battle with that. And it's a conflict, and that's a good point to make. We're going to get into that, but to tie that to the already not yet concept is right. That's right. We were just talking about this in our men's leadership class lately, because we've been going through a course on eschatology and dealing with this whole thing of the two ages. There's only two ages. There's this age and the age to come, but then you throw this other dynamic in, that there is this overlapping of the ages that's occurring since Christ has come.
And new life and indwelling in the Spirit and being made holy, those are all new creation realities, which we get to experience in now, but just not in full consummation.
Okay, let's take a break.